TV shows love to film people receiving unexpected news, unexpected good news generally. In years gone by, there was Cilla Black's Surprise, Surprise. Tonight on Saturday evenings, there's Michael McIntyre's Big Show, which is specialised in that kind of thing. First, there was the Unexpected Star segment, featuring a person walking into a small room before the walls collapse outward to reveal they're on the stage in front of a huge audience and with an invitation half an hour later to perform their party piece to millions of viewers at home too. Then more recently, there's been Midnight Game Show, when someone is woken up at 2 a.m. to discover Michael McIntyre, a film crew, and a couple of novelty acts at the foot of their bed, filming their answers to some quiz questions. If that all feels a bit surreal, well, it's as nothing compared with what Luke's Gospel reports as taking place 2,000 years ago. A young woman, quite possibly still a teenager, Mary, is visited quite out of the blue by an angel. The angel's initial words, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you," didn't reassure her much. And as Mary was wondering what on earth was going on, she was told that by God's special intervention, and despite being a virgin, she was unexpectedly expecting a baby. And not just any child, but Israel's long-promised Messiah. Verse 31, "And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." I guess you know how the story continues, but I want to stay with the account of the Annunciation to Mary this morning to reflect briefly, first of all, on the claim of the virgin birth, secondly, on the wider truth that's highlighted, for nothing is impossible with God, and thirdly, on Mary's model response. First of all, the claim that Jesus was conceived by Mary despite her still being a virgin. It's not a teaching that's dwelt on over much in the New Testament. In Mark's Gospel, though, Jesus is described rather unusually as Mary's son, which many see as alluding to Joseph not being his biological father. There may be a similar hint in John's Gospel when Jesus' opponents protest that they are not illegitimate children. But the relative lack of emphasis on the virgin birth, it's not being included in any of the Bible's one-sentence summaries of the Gospel, have led some Christians to doubt either its veracity or its importance. Interestingly, it's a key part of both Matthew and Luke's accounts of Christ's nativity. They focus on very different events, Luke describing the visitation to Mary and the appearance to the shepherds, Matthew the angels appearing to Joseph and the coming of the Magi. But both Gospels are centered around the same insistence that Jesus was not conceived in the usual way, for Mary was a virgin. People sometimes say, but they were primitive people, which is true. But first century folk knew every bit as well as we do how babies are produced. When in Matthew's version of the story, Joseph heard about Mary's pregnancy, his problems arose not because he didn't know the facts of life, but because he did. We cannot, of course, prove the virgin birth to have happened. Even Mary herself would have been hard pushed to conclusively prove it to her immediate family. But though in Paul's letters, again, the virgin birth isn't dwelt on, in several places he describes Jesus as representing a fresh start to the human race, a second Adam. And the virgin birth very much dovetails with that teaching, that though fully human, Jesus was not himself part of the connected mass of fallen humanity descended from Adam in the way that the rest of us are. Like us, but at the same time, sufficiently different from both you and me to be able to be our saviour, to be the founder of a new redeemed humanity. To assert, as some even in the church do, that the virgin birth isn't necessary to the Christian faith, far from being a humble position, seems to me to be very arrogant in claiming to understand exactly what is and isn't necessary for God to become part of our world. So I'm convinced that as believers, we'd be wise simply to accept the gospel record as it's been given to us, remembering that it's only a few paragraphs earlier that the author of Luke specifically makes the claim that he carefully researched what he'd written, that he might write an orderly account for his readers, that they might have certainty concerning the things they'd been taught. There are, however, a good few subsequent ideas linked with the teaching about Jesus' conception while Mary was still a virgin that we would do well to jettison. The dogma that Mary remained a virgin forever flies in the face of several reports in the New Testament of Jesus having brothers and sisters. And the suggestions that had Mary conceived a child in the usual way, that would somehow have sullied her and made her unfit to be our Saviour's mother. Again, that simply doesn't fit in with the Bible, which presents the usual process of conception by a husband and wife as a very good thing, not just emerging as a result of man's fall, but as part of God's good design. The sexual relationship between a man and woman who are married to each other, not in any way compromising a person's holiness, but being a divinely intended way to express their lifelong commitment and love. Back to Luke 1 and the angel's words to Mary, "For nothing will be impossible with God." I find that very helpful when considering all of the New Testament's miracles. If our universe is an entirely natural phenomena, with no personal agent or mind behind it, then of course the idea of the miraculous is absurd. However strong the evidence, you can rule out that explanation without any further thought. If your starting point is the conviction that there's no God, well, even the most unlikely alternative explanation or the most extraordinary string of coincidences is preferable to believing in a miracle. On the other hand, if there even just might be a personal God who made our world and is still interested in it, then if he wanted to, he could surely intervene. If there's one who wrote the laws of nature, he can choose to override them if he had special cause. Or as the angel put it, nothing will be impossible with God. That actually isn't just said in respect to the virgin birth in this passage, but in response to the additional invitation that Mary's cousin Elizabeth was also expecting, despite having been childless for many years and now being in old age. We don't know whether to the writer old age meant Elizabeth was 38 or 78, so we don't know quite how miraculous that event would have seemed to be. For Elizabeth and her husband, it was an answer to their prayer, though, after many years of childlessness. And there's a rather pithy saying you may perhaps know, which speaks of there being three stages in every great work of God: impossible, difficult, then done. That's not, of course, to promise that every prayer will be answered, every believer's hope come to fruition. I might imagine that tomorrow morning there'll be a letter on my doormat offering me £1 million salary to be a minister in a megachurch. But simply claiming that God can do the impossible isn't the same as saying that he will. And there isn't any post on Christmas Day to begin with. Nonetheless, the angel's words don't only apply in the specific situation for which they're given. If used carefully, they summarize a more general truth, that if God chooses to act in a certain way, maybe even to use you and me in a certain way, to start a new initiative of something, perhaps, then if it's indeed his will to prosper it, nothing is impossible. Let's focus finally on the picture of Mary that we're given in this incident. As someone who was clearly chosen by God to use the angel's words, who had found favor with God, who'd been chosen for the immense privilege and even greater responsibility of being the mother of our Lord. Mary wasn't perfect, and it's clearly an error when some theologies have claimed that she was, for everyone except Jesus are sinners. But Mary's many qualities shine through in Luke chapter 1. Her model of faith and gratitude, of praise and humility that are demonstrated so clearly in the Magnificat. And we see too her humble acceptance of the Lord's plan that we heard in the earlier verses that were read earlier. For after it was explained how God's plan was that Mary should become pregnant through the Holy Spirit, and despite all the disappointing looks that would lead to, despite the heavy weight of responsibility she would bear, Mary replies, verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And sometimes, because of all the unbiblical ideas about Mary that have developed in some parts of the church, Protestants have neglected to highlight the clear example she gives us of accepting that as God's servant, she's there to use as he chooses. Wesley's covenant service that continues in the Methodist Church picks that up as a right response for every believer, as each church member is encouraged to say to the Lord, "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you." The story is told of a Bible translator who spent quite a while trying to work out what would be a good term for Christian obedience to the Lord as his servant. And part of the difficulty was because in the particular culture where he was working and for whom he was seeking to translate, there didn't seem to be very commonly that kind of behavior in everyday life. Then one day, as the translator went home from the village, his dog stayed behind. He whistled, and the dog came running after him at top speed. A local man by the roadside said with admiration a few brief words, which meant, "Your dog is all ear." The people there obviously knew much more about dog training than I do. And the translator decided that those words could be combined to create a new word for obedience. Here we see Mary is all ear, accepting God's words as her command, adding, "Let it be to me according to your word." And so setting a model for all true believers in seeing ourselves as being, like her, servants of the Lord. Amen.